Why does the New Testament keep referring back to the Old Testament? What is so important about those Old Testament stories? Welcome to Probe. We begin a new series today, Beginnings and Belongings, based on the book of Genesis. My conversation partners are Paul Dibdahl, Laurie Vavirka, colleagues of mine in the School of Theology. Welcome to both of you.
It's nice Thank to you. Be here. Yeah.
All right, let's start with the first question. What we're going to do is look at several different narratives in the New Testament that refer back to the Old Testament. Now, the topic for our lesson today or our discussion today is simply foundations. Let's start with a story that Jesus tells in Matthew 19:3-8, when he's talking about marriage. He goes back and refers to the ideal and then the concession to the ideal. Why is it that's important for Jesus to link up with those stories in the Old Testament as he talks about the application in his day? How does that work in terms of his thinking? And of course, I'm concerned to hear about why we think in the same way or what may tempt us not to think in the same way. Do either of you have any visions that you'd like to suggest the response to? What's the importance of referring to the past, to historical events?
No vision, but it seems to me like there's well established in, I think, every society, the idea of precedent. Often in dealing with a problem or facing a challenge or a question, we would refer back to those stories which are familiar mm-hmm. to us. And try to draw lessons, connections, even sometimes corrections from those mm-hmm. past stories that are familiar to other people. Mm-hmm. And I think Jesus is doing at least something like that here when facing this issue about divorce. He refers back to a story that is well known by those that he's talking to.
Mm-hmm. I think Jesus, too, likes to portray the ideal or the perfect or the good. And I think often we treasure those stories that that provide us illustration of the way things, at some point, there's a standout in which things were done right or well and worth hanging on to. And in the midst of a world or a situation in which the ideal is missed or not present, then we turn to those stories and kind of reach out and hang on to them in a special way.
Now, both of you have had some experience in Asia. Larry, going back several years, mm-hmm. you spent some time in Japan, didn't you?
No.
Where was it?
Hong Kong.
Hong Kong.
Hong Kong. Well, let's get that right then.
Yeah.
And Paul, you spent some time in Thailand. Now, my impression is that those cultures are much more keen on remembering their historical roots. Would that be a true statement, or am I imagining things?
Well, I think that's true. I think that's true. Our culture, at least now, the focus seems to be on innovation, change, future. And those cultures, and I'm generalizing here, but the focus seems to be on tradition, that kind of the stability that brings. I think that's one of the reasons why we tend to idealize youth, because mm-hmm. those that are young have a future, and that's what we're interested in, whereas these other cultures revere age because of the connection with the past.
I do think there is that difference that you're noting, Paul. I do think, though, within our culture, you have traditionalists. I mean, people who want to preserve a link with the past that tends to give them a sense of stability and groundedness in the midst of a lot of change and sort of rampant and chaotic experimentation context for judgment and decisions being essentially what is around you and what's happening now. But I do think that there are people, and maybe it's those of us who are growing older, who try to reach back and stabilize some of this chaotic plunging forward by trying to stay rooted to something mm-hmm. that we call tradition or the past.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's so important to preserve the precious heritage, the historical reality, if you please, of the biblical narratives, mm-hmm. because once you pull things loose, it just feels like you're adrift.
Mm-hmm.
I discovered this when we were in Scotland. There, what people would say, if something was new, they'd say, we don't do it that way here.
Mm-hmm.
There's a sense of tradition, and even in some of the villages, you don't really belong there as long as anybody can remember when your parents moved there.
Mm-hmm.
You have those deep sense of roots, and I discovered myself that if somebody says something off the wall, I'm inclined to say, that's not what I was taught.
Mm-hmm.
That linkage in the past, as if that guaranteed the truth. Well, it may not, but I still think that linkage is very important.
As much as we are open to change, I think we all need some kind of foundation, some kind of link with the past, otherwise we are uncomfortable. To some degree, at least.
Let's turn to another story that Jesus used, this one in Luke chapter 17, where he's talking about judgment, and he roots it in the stories of the flood and the story of destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There again, he's talking about the potential of destruction, establishment of the kingdom, and he goes back and talks about these judgments of the past. And yet another story, moving along to Acts 7, where Stephen gives his sermon before he was stoned. He talks about, in this case, not just judgment, although it has the shadow of judgment. He talks about the hope for the future, and rooting his account in the stories of Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, if you look at those stories, and we're going to be talking more about those stories because they're the ones that come up as we move into the narrative in Genesis, what role did hope play in those ancient patriarchal accounts? Stephen is clearly pointing to the future of hope. If we were to generalize about hope for those ancient characters, what evidence do we have? Hard facts over against a more mysterious hope. Any comments on how those particular stories could feed into Stephen's primary concern of looking to the hope for the future?
Well, I'm not sure if I know exactly what you're asking, but it does seem that the ancients, I can use that term, that Stephen is referring to here.
Well, are you referring to Alden?
Okay.
Certainly to me it fits, but
Larry, you're more ancient than I, so be careful.
But there is a sense that when we tell these stories, we tend to, it seems to me at least, that we focus on all the glorious things that happen in their life and sometimes overlook the incredible struggles and agony that they went through, the sort of delayed or even the failure to fully receive what was promised. And I think Hebrews 11 reminds us of that. You know, these great heroes of faith did not receive all those things that they had been promised. And so they had to live with a sense of great hope. Otherwise, I mean, if you've been promised great things and don't receive them, it's almost worse than... Well, I don't know. I was going to say it's almost worse than never having been promised them, but I think it's just the opposite, maybe. Well, it would enable you to survive those agonies along the way.
That is a very tantalizing question. I know C.S. Lewis talks about petitionary prayer, and he says it wouldn't be nearly so bad if the promise were not there
mm-hmm.
That you get. But I'm thinking of this verse in Acts 7, verse 5, with reference to Abraham. He did not give him any of it as a heritage, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child.
Yeah.
And you think about that, that was incredible for Abraham to believe in the face of no evidence.
No evidence, yeah.
Well, the context for Hebrews 11 is the promise of eternal life. That's the thing that none of us have seen yet. And the thing that stands tantalizingly in our futures. And Hebrews 11 illustrates that tension between what is and what is yet to come. But I really do appreciate what I sense is the balance in Scripture. Because as I look at the world today, the tendency is to put what's called spin on things. Put everything in the most positive light you possibly can. Whatever it is, you make it sound good, or you sort of gloss over the difficult or the bad parts in order to sell, to get people on your side, or whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish. And the Bible presents things in such honest balance. It's just incredible to me that the good and the bad are portrayed, and people's foibles and mistakes are there along with the accomplishments. And, that's what gives me hope, that there are imperfect, problematic people, and there, the judgments of the past have occurred. Therefore, I can count on the future being as consistent in, as we have seen the past, and I can have some hope that indeed it will occur as promised.
And Scripture also gets this interesting balance. Sometimes it emphasizes the present, sometimes the past. I think of the statement that Moses said, God did not give those promises to them,
but to us.
But to us, those of us who are alive today. And I think that there are times when we need to see that contemporary, hear that contemporary word. There are other times when we go back and think about the landmarks, and that can really be very helpful. Let's talk just a few moments here, and we don't have a lot of time, but why is it that people today struggle with the questions of the history of the Old Testament events and characters? Can you give me any clue as you've worked with students and sense them perhaps struggling with this kind of question? Because it is a larger one in our culture.
Well, it's more, I think where students struggle is this picture of God that comes through as one who lands on them pretty hard when they make their mistakes. And my sense is a lot of it's a matter of perspective. If I'm being landed on, I think that's pretty tough or difficult stuff, and I'm going to say it in that sort of way. And so you get that language.
As we reflect this quarter on the history in Genesis, I hope we'll understand how important that is for us to be rooted in those stories. This will be our theme as we go through the quarter. Next week, we're going to turn to Genesis 1. Thank you, Larry and Paul, for your contributions, and my thanks to Susan Michael, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in. For Probe, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Probe, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla College and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194 or email us at probe@wwc.edu. Thanks for listening. We'll be here next week at this time with Probe.